Good morning. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to where? Oh, it's gone. Luke chapter 2. It lied anyways. Luke chapter 2. You're thinking we've spent 6 months in John and we're finally to John chapter 7 and now we're in Luke and we're going to be in John forever if we don't get through it. And that's okay, we'll get to John. Just want to use Luke chapter 2 as an introduction and kind of lead into the passage that we're going to be looking at today. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2 and we're going to pick it up in verse 34. In Luke 2, to the best of my recollection, we've got the first words ever spoken by a man of the incarnate Christ, of Christ in the flesh. We know that the angels announced his birth to the shepherds, and we know that the shepherds arrived while Jesus was still in the manger. Incidentally, if you have a nativity scene at your house that you use at Christmas time and you pull out and you decorate, probably that nativity scene is wrong in about 10 different ways, not the least of which is the fact that your nativity scene probably has the shepherds and the wise men together at the manger of Jesus Christ, which is in fact not the case. The wise men came at least 2 years later, as wise men often do in the Bible. They typically are slow to come to Christ. So the thing is, I don't mean to ruin your Christmas, but your nativity scene is all wrong, okay? And I could give you 10 other reasons why it's wrong, too. We know the angels announced the birth, but they're not men. And we know that the shepherds spoke of Jesus, but we don't have their words. So if you ever want to create a biblical trivia question about this passage, it would sound something like this. What man uttered the first recorded words about Jesus after he was born? Answer, Simeon, here in Luke chapter 2. Okay, so Simeon was a man who lived in Jerusalem who was constantly looking for the coming of Messiah. He was constantly looking for the Lord's anointed. And the reason that he was constantly looking for him is because the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died, that he would see the Lord's anointed one. So at the age of 8 days, like all Jewish boys at the time, Jesus' parents brought him to the temple in Jerusalem to be circumcised, and the Spirit prompted Simeon, you better get moving. And Simeon's like, well, it's Thursday, and Spirit's like, go. And so he did. And so he shows up at the temple, and he sees Jesus, and what he does is he arrives there, and he sees the Ancient of Days in an 8-day-old body. It's kind of a neat thought, isn't it? It's one of my favorite names for God anyways. The Ancient of Days, and yet here he is 8 days old, at least in earthly terms. And so here in Luke 2, there in verse 34 and 35, you see the first words ever recorded about Jesus from the mouth of a man. So let's take a look in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, and he's going to tell Mary four things about Jesus. Four things. First, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. So the first thing about Jesus, the first thing said is many are going to fall because of this boy. Many are going to fall because of this boy. They're going to hate him, and they're going to hate what he says about them and about God. They will reject him, and in so doing, they will reject God, and they will perish because of how they treat him. Many will fall because of this boy. Not only will many fall, many will rise. Many will respond to him, and in so doing, they will respond to the God and Father that he reveals. They'll be saved and know God's merciful life and spend eternity with him in heaven. Mary, men are going to go to hell, and men are going to go to heaven, and the crossroads at which they will make that choice is this child in your arms. Your baby is going to be the great divider of planet Earth. And then he says to Mary, he is appointed for a sign to be opposed. The word used for sign in this passage is the very same word that's used all throughout the Gospel of John to describe miracles. It's the word semion. In other words, Jesus is appointed to be something that men can see with their eyes that will tell them, not only point to God, but tell them who God is, tell them something about God, that Jesus himself is a miracle. Do you let that escape you? That Jesus himself, in fact, if I were to quiz this room and I would ask you, what is the greatest miracle in the Bible? I think a good number of people would typically say, oh, I think the resurrection was the greatest miracle in the Bible, but I strongly disagree. And the reason that I disagree is because we serve a vast God. Amen? Okay, two of you. Good. All right. Amen? We serve a vast God, do we not? All right. So we serve this God who, according to the Bible, tells the oceans, you can come this far but no further. Okay? That's vast, isn't it? We just got back from Surfside last week. You stand next to the ocean and it's vast. It's vast. On Saturday, a sailboat washed up on the shore with no one in it. And we were concerned because that's vast. Okay? He was found, so no worries. He's drug himself up on shore about 3 hours later. Okay? The ocean is vast. And yet the ocean is just a small part of, well, it's a large part of, but it's still a portion of, a part of the earth, isn't it? So we have to zoom out a little bit, and in Job, he's the God who laid the foundations of the whole earth. But that's not quite vast enough, so we have to zoom out again. And in Psalms, he's the God who takes the stars in hand and gives them their names. Still not vast enough, so we zoom out again, and again in the Psalms, it says that he's the very creator of those heavens the stars are placed in, and that the heavens, the universe, the galaxies are the work of his fingers. Okay, so this God that is so vast, so immense, so immeasurable, so powerful, the fact that he would have any regard for me at all, any regard for me at all. The Psalms say, what is man that you consider him? That he would have any regard for me at all is almost beyond comprehension, but when that same vast, infinite God puts on flesh and comes as a baby in the womb of a teenage girl to give his life for me, please hear me, the resurrection is child's play after that. That an infinite God could be incarnated into a baby's body, that's the greatest miracle in the Bible. So, Jesus himself is the greatest miracle in the Bible. He's the word of the unknowable God. He's the image of the invisible God, and people are going to hate him. Men who are natural rebels, men who don't like to be told that they're sinners and failures without hope, men who seek above all else to be their own God, they're going to naturally, instinctively, intuitively hate this child who will show them who God is and who they are by comparison. This child will show all men that they are damned and that they are lost and without hope, that they are in need of a Savior, and they're going to hate him for that. Anybody ever heard of Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday is a preacher that lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, died around 1935-ish. He was an athlete turned preacher, and at one point he preached a really fiery sermon, and it was all about sin, and somebody came up to him afterwards, a congregant, and they said, Pastor Sunday, we really appreciate your passion. We love that you get out there and you give it to us straight, but this stuff about sin, I mean, listen, you're rubbing the cat the wrong way. And Billy said, the old cat's headed to hell. Turn her around and I'll be rubbing her the right way. Okay? Jesus was rubbing the cat the wrong way, and when people didn't like it, he told them, turn the cat around. And they didn't like it. They hated it. They still hate it. So Jesus was not just a sign. He was a sign to be opposed. Thirdly, Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul. Mary, this boy is going to die. They're going to kill him. The Romans are going to kill him. They're going to nail him to a cross, and when they do, it's going to feel like you are going to die. You're going to be devastated. And finally, all these things will happen to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. What you think about God is unveiled by what you think of his only begotten Son. When a man rejects Jesus Christ, it's because his heart doesn't like to admit that he's in need of a Savior. He doesn't like that he is revealed to be a rebel. He doesn't like that he's shown to be hopelessly lost apart from the Savior. He doesn't want to come to God for mercy because he's self-righteous and prideful. He thinks he can get the job done on his own. He'll just keep the law a little bit better. And so prideful, self-righteous men can live in deception and lie low until they come face to face with this boy who shows them just how sinful they are. And then they have to choose. Will they be hardened or will they be saved? See, nobody remains neutral in the face of the gospel. Nobody. And so those are the first words ever spoken by a man about the incarnate Christ. Okay? No charge for that sermon. It's buy one, get one free day. Okay. So if I were teaching Luke 2 and I wanted to show you this prophecy in action, guess where I'd take you? If I wanted to show you the division, the hatred, the opposition, if I wanted to show the vitriol and the anger of men who approach a God in self-righteousness and find out that their very best, all of their self-righteousness, is just filth, and that the harder they try to reconcile themselves to God, the more angry he gets about it. If I wanted to show you that kind of division and that kind of separation, where would I take you? I'd take you to John 7. So let's go. John 7. John 7, and we'll begin to read in verse 40 and read down through almost the end of the chapter. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come and we just ask you to be present in this room today and just to open our hearts to your word, open our minds to your truth, and just reveal to us exactly what you would have. God, we pray that you would just be changing hearts, that you would be just convicting and moving, and that you would honor your word, that not one of us would leave here the same as we arrived. Be with us all as we study. So help us. We need you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 40 through 44, we have a threefold division. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, what words? Okay, so since it's been about 6 weeks since we read these words, actually it's been about 2 weeks, it just feels like 6 weeks, let me just quickly rehash where we are, okay? This is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish leaders are actively looking to put him to death. They want to find him, they want to apprehend him, they want to put him to death. And in the middle of the feast, he stands up, though very publicly, after sneaking into the feast in the middle of the week, and he begins to teach. And here's his teaching, paraphrased, the most unseeker-sensitive message just about you can find. Verses 16 through 18, "You don't know God or you'd know me." Okay, "You're all a bunch of hypocrites deceiving yourselves with double standards." That's verse 19 through 23. "You judge everything based on masks, on outward appearances." You just judge based on what people look like. Verse 24. "You know exactly who I am, but you refuse to admit it." Verse 28. "You have no relationship with God." Verse 28 and 29. "I'm headed to heaven and you can't come." In other words, you're headed to hell, verse 33 and 34. "And yet all you have to do to change all of that is accept me as the fulfillment of tabernacles, the living water that will become a river within you," verse 37 and 38. So those are the words, paraphrased. That's his teachings, and that's what they don't like. And it causes division, just like Simeon said that it would. Now some of them, according to verse 41, some of them believed, right? They said, "This is the Christ." But there were two other groups who didn't, and what I want you to see here is that both of them were making their judgment, both of them were drawing their conclusions based on partial information. So let's look quickly at these two groups, beginning in verse 40. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the who? prophet. This certainly is the prophet. Again, we're back to the prophet, and we've seen this before on a number of occasions, so I don't want to take you back through all of who the prophet was. Suffice to say that the prophet was, this was speaking of a prophecy that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, a prophecy that we find in Deuteronomy. And we know now that that this prophet would be a mediator between God and the people, and in Acts, Peter makes it very clear that the prophet that we're talking about here is, in fact, the Messiah. It's a point that this group clearly missed. So they're right, but they're still wrong. That he is the prophet, but they don't understand that in saying that he's the prophet, that also makes him the Christ. I'll look at the second group in verse 41 and following. Beginning with the word still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Again, they're right, but they're wrong. They were right to say that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. This is clearly taught in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And knowing that put them ahead of a lot of the others that we saw last time who were saying the Messiah is just going to come out of nowhere. That the Messiah is just going to appear on the scene and liberate Israel, and nobody's going to know where he came from. But what they didn't know is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He just grew up in and around Galilee. So they'd made up their minds before they had all of the necessary information. Did that ever happen? There's a story about a small town police officer who was sitting in his cruiser one day. And when we talk about small town, I mean small town, like it was this officer and the chief, and that's it in the police department. So he's sitting in his cruiser, and he's doing what police officers do when there's not much excitement in a small town. And all of a sudden, he's sitting on the side of the road, this car just blows through. I mean, the road's only about a mile long through the whole town. It blows through this road, and I mean, blows his doors off. And of course, he gets all excited, drops his coffee, you know, flips on the lights and the sirens and goes, puts up chase. Well, he doesn't have to chase the guy far. He pulls over and he gets out, and he already decides before he gets up to that car, I'm not going to let this guy off. I'm going to give him a piece of money. Nobody speeds like that through my town. So he gets up there, and as he goes to the window, the guy begins to speak, and predictably, he's going to try to make an excuse. He says, officer, I can explain. He says, quiet. Just give me your license and registration. I don't have time for this. I don't have any need for your excuses. I'm busy. Give me your license. He says, officer, quiet. I said, quiet. Give me your information or we can handle this the hard way. You can do it the right way. Listen, I don't know where you're from, but people don't drive reckless in this town. He says, officer, you don't get it. He says, okay, listen, if I hear your voice again, I'm going to tase you. Okay. Probably wouldn't say that. Don't tase me, bro, kind of thing. Okay. That was an age-specific joke. Some people got that. Some people didn't. Okay. All right, so he says, I'm going to tase you. The guy says, fine, I'm not. So he says, seriously, and he says, oh, you know what, get out. Get out of the car. I'm going to take you, and you can cool it in jail until the chief gets back. And says, fine. So he gets out of the car, he puts cuffs on him, throws him in the car, takes him to the little one-cell jail, and tosses him in and says, you just cool it in there for a while. And he leaves him there. Couple hours go by, and the officer goes to check in on his prisoner after he's eaten lunch and that kind of thing, and he says, you know, you're really lucky. The prisoner says, why is that? Says, well, the chief says his daughter's wedding, so he's probably going to be in a good mood. Guy says, I doubt that. Says, oh, do you? He said, yeah, I'm the groom. Okay. All right, so here's why this is important. Here's why I spent time on this point. In my experience, those who reject Christ, or for that matter, any other part of the teachings of the Scripture, very often do so without all or in many cases much of any of the facts. So they've not read their Bible for themselves, they've not investigated the claims of Christ honestly, and they've not sought to have their questions truly answered. Instead, they've based their presuppositions and they've based their judgments on soundbite arguments made by other men and women who are ignorant of the teachings of Scripture to rest in the arrogance of self-assurance rather than truly wrestling with the truth and the claims of the gospel. They would just as soon listen to what others have to say and base their judgments on those little soundbite arguments. And so many unbelievers do this, and before you're quick to think, yeah, they really do, so do a lot of believers. You know? So do a lot. I mean, I could say the exact same thing. Listen again and apply this to believers. They've not read the Bible for themselves. They've not investigated the claims of Christ for themselves, honestly, and they've not sought to have their questions truly answered. Instead, they have decided to support their decision with soundbite arguments made by other men and women. Could we not say the very same thing about believers? If you're here this morning and the idea that you're a sinner bothers you, if you just can't quite get with the notion of a holy God who created you, loves you, pursues you even in your rebellion, who gave his only son so that he could be just and the justifier of those who would fall on his mercy, if you can't get your head around the resurrection as proof that God was satisfied with that penalty of death that was paid on your behalf, can I just encourage you? Read the book. Ask questions. Seek the truth for yourself. And quit dabbling in the opinions of others who know as little or less than you do. Listen, learn, be able to make an informed decision of where you fall with this man. Simeon says he is appointed for the rise and fall of many, and his claims are of eternal significance, not at all to be taken lightly. Okay, so look, maybe after you read the truth, maybe after you read, learn, ask questions, maybe after you seek after what that information that you need to make an informed decision, maybe when it's all said and done, you say, you know what, it's still not for me. But if his claims have eternal significance, and they do, then don't you think it merits at least an investigation? Don't you think it's worth at least your very best effort to find out whether or not it's true? Wouldn't it really, really stink to get to eternity and find out that you just took it with apathy? Just got to think that's an awfully big gamble to take. You got to come down somewhere. And in the scope of eternity, you better be sure that the place you come down on, you better be sure you're certain. So the crowd recognized what was at stake, and so did the religious leaders. And in the end, despite all of the bravado and certainty they claimed to have, everyone was afraid to do anything about it. Nobody wanted to mess with this guy. So if you'll remember, the crowds tried to pass the buck on to the religious leaders. They say, well, they don't think he's the Christ, do they? But they're not doing anything about him. And the religious leaders, even though they were really certain that they hated him, they didn't hate him enough to overcome their fear of him. So what do you do when you really want something to be done, but you're just too afraid to do it yourself? You send in the goons. Okay, and that's what they did in verse 32. Let's look at that. Flip over or just a page back to verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, remember this was a bipartisan effort, the Sadducees and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, sent officers to seize him. Okay, so these officers were temple police. They were the toughest guys around. They were Levites who bore arms in the temple complex to keep the peace. Whenever you get a lot of religious excitement in any one place, a lot of times you have some kooks around too, right? We got them here. We do. If you don't know who they are, it's probably you. Okay? So we got kooks, and when we got kooks, you know, my previous church, we had a security team. It was part of one of the things that we did, and a lot of churches have them. The idea is to try to make sure that we take as good a care of people as we can and make sure that everyone is able to worship in safety and security to the best of our ability and that eyes were out in case of problems. So what they would do is they would go through the congregation, and they would look for the biggest, scariest, fastest, strongest, meanest, best-looking guys in the congregation. And so about once a month, I'd be out patrolling the parking lot, okay? And why are you laughing? Okay, I'm not fast, okay? If you made trouble in the parking lot, I was ready to put you down like Old Yeller, okay? And so we'd be out there, and we'd be walking through the parking lot. In verse 32, these were the toughest guys on hand, and they were the goons of the temple. They were like warrior priests, and they were Levitical. So they were not just really educated, really smart guys, but they could beat you in an arm wrestle while they held a cup of two-day-old double-strength coffee in their other hand without spilling it. I mean, these guys were the tough guys, right? And they weren't just tough, they were smart. How will these guys respond to Christ. Look at verse 45 and 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They're afraid of him. They're afraid of him. Let me just tell you what happened here. This isn't just that these guys were impressed with what Jesus was saying. They just disobeyed a direct order. They were under penalty to go follow the order they were on. They went out and they said, no thank you. What they just did is they said this: if it comes down to a choice between offending you, Pharisees and Sadducees who have the power over our careers, over our well-being, over our bodies, or offending him who claims to have the power over our souls, we'll offend you every time. Thank you very much. I want nothing to do with this man. I want nothing to do with that. No one ever spoke like this man. No one. You want him? Get him yourself. All right, so I've always had this kind of hate relationship with what I call American Jesus, which is just this this picture that we have of Jesus as though he were some sort of he's got product in his hair and it's feathered and he's like kind of, you know, sandy blonde and blue eyed and if we're honest, he's a little effeminate, isn't he? And let's be real, because this is the same Jesus who cast men, drove men, lots of men, out of the temple. I just don't see effeminate American Jesus doing that. This is a man who the goons of the temple came up to him and said, we don't want anything to do with that guy. So I don't think Jesus really fits the picture of our contemporary art of who he really was. Jesus wasn't an effeminate man. He was a carpenter. He was a man. I mean, look, I have a strict, I won't worship anyone I can take policy. Okay? And he's, I don't see him as the effeminate type. So I think we have this, anyway, it's nonsense. Neither here nor there. We don't have time for this. It's basically the very same thing that Pilate would say later when Jesus was arrested, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 27, after Jesus' arrest, we read this. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, that being Pilate, the Roman governor of the area, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." In other words, beware the lamb. I'm terrified of this man. And in verse 24 of the same chapter, we read that Pilate, standing before the crowd that was shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him," after just a few days earlier shouting out, "Hosanna, save us now," as he came into the Jerusalem in the holy city. The same crowd is now shouting, "Crucify him." And Pilate stands before this senseless mob of hate and violence. And it says, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." The temple police said, "We want nothing to do with this man. You want him? You go get him." They were afraid of him. Pilate's wife was afraid of him. Pilate himself was afraid of him. And rightly does the scripture say that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Well, how do the wise respond? I want you to see this because it parallels the response of the wise today. In verse 47 and 48, they're going to respond with threefold ridicule. The Pharisees answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Okay, so what's the argument here? Everyone else is wrong. What do you base that on? The fact that we're right. Okay, wait, what? Tell me this doesn't happen today exactly this same way. Tell me that this isn't the argument. I can't count the times that I've had conversations that go something like this. Well, I just don't think that God would do that. It's arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way. Surely, if there is a God, he wouldn't condemn people who fill in the blank, right? He wouldn't condemn people who try really hard to live good lives. He wouldn't condemn people who believe really fervently in whatever God they grew up with. He wouldn't condemn people who have never heard the gospel. Or the conversation goes like this: I just think it's arrogant of you to say that what's right for you is right for me. How can you say what's right? I don't think God would ask that of me. He loves me. He wants me to be happy. Right? Can I just bust that wide open, by the way? God is not out for your happiness. He's out for your joy. And they're very different things. God is not out for your... In the end, God is for God. So they say, I just don't think God would do that. I don't feel like God would do that. And what do you base that on? Well, I just don't feel, or I just... Okay, wait a second. Your feelings are the arbiter of truth now? Your thoughts are the arbiter of truth. So let me get this straight. You're the standard, and I'm arrogant because I seek a standard outside of myself for truth. You see how ridiculous that is? It's like neckties. Makes no sense at all. I'm working on this. I'm going to get rid of this thing eventually. So I'm starting to think I understand that now. So truth comes from you, and therefore the more people who hold your views, the more true they must be, and you can appeal to numbers as evidence, as if what any large group of people believes must be right, as if truth were a democratic pursuit, dependent on how many votes any one position should get. So creationists are led astray, and evolution must be right, right? Right. Why? Because most biologists believe in evolution. Oh, okay. So you're the standard, right? Christians in general have gone astray. Why? Because 2/3 of the world doesn't even profess to be Christian, and the rest of them who do profess to be Christian are all a bunch of hypocrites. Okay, there's two problems with that line of reasoning. Okay, one major problem is the Bible and the fact that... your reason just supported everything the Bible says. Okay, so let me break that down for you. Yeah, 2/3 of the world doesn't even profess to be Christian, but doesn't the Bible say the way is wide that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who follow it? Yeah, so Christianity is never going to be the majority position, is it? No, so that supports the Bible too. And number two, the fact that the few who have found it are all a bunch of hypocrites just goes to show that what the Bible says about us needing a Savior is absolutely true. And instead of condemning that, you ought to be celebrating, because it might mean you have a place here. We're all hypocrites. That's why we're here. We need the Savior. And the moment you start pointing to hypocrites and saying, oh, look, that person's a hypocrite too, that's good news. There's a place for you here. Anyone who says they aren't a hypocrite is a liar. And if that's you, by the way, we welcome you too. Please don't be so foolish as to tell yourself that we're led astray or that I'm led astray and arrogant, and then cite yourself as the basis for that judgment. That's ridiculous. You're arrogant. Why? Because I think so. Okay, give me a break. Next one, verse 49. But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Okay, again, let me get this straight. Pharisees, let me see if I understand this. The crowd is accursed. Yes. Why? Because they don't know the law. Aren't you the teachers of the law? So how's this one look today? The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Everything is horrible. Abortion is an absolute epidemic. Marriage is being destroyed. The homosexual agenda is taking over the Boy Scouts and the military. God has gotten kicked out of the schools. Our kids can't even watch TV anymore, and I have to be careful about everyone they play with because the communities and neighborhoods we live in are just overrun with unbelieving heathens. Why do you think that is? Because they're all a bunch of godless sinners who need Christ. Didn't he give you the Great Commission? Concerned about your neighborhood? What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? It's amazing to me how many people will lament how terrible their neighborhoods are And before they'll go out and actually share the gospel with their neighbors and build relationships for gospel-centeredness, they'll move. I mean, really? Like your next neighborhood's going to be any better. And so they move. And then they come to church and lament the accursed masses. Share with your mouth. If you own a coffee cup or a bumper sticker that says something along the lines of share the gospel every chance you get, and if you must use words, throw it away. It's garbage. Okay? Please hear me. That's a ridiculous myth of the Bible Belt that if you live a certain way, somebody's going to go, God, I need Christ. No, you're going to have to share with your mouth. You're going to have to share the gospel at some point. Now, you can, don't get me wrong, you can live in a way that will cause people to question what it is that's different about you. Men, for starters, talk well about your wives. How about that? Not a lot of the world doing that these days. Love your wives, lay down your life for her. Women, hey, that goes two ways, doesn't it? Respect your husbands. Submit to them. I know. I welcome your emails. Submit to them. But you know what? In the end, when they ask you, you're still going to have to give a defense for your faith. You're still going to have to tell them with your mouth that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, who tells the oceans you can come this far and no further, became a baby for them, lived the perfect life they couldn't live, died to pay the penalty for their sins, and rose on the third day to prove that it was sufficient to meet all the needs that God required. You're going to have to tell them that. Number three. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Okay, so remember our buddy Nicodemus? Back from John 3, looks like he's making progress, doesn't it? He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is quite possibly the preeminent teacher in Israel, and he's the only one who speaks up on Jesus' behalf. And he says, hold on. And he doesn't come right out and say, he's kind of a Lady Clairol Christian, one of those where only God knows, okay? But he comes right out and he says, hey, I think what we need to do, okay, that was another age-based joke. Those for the older crowd, okay? Anyway, all right, so he comes out and he says, hey, what we need to do is give this guy a hearing. We need to see what he has to say because in the end, we can't judge him unless we know what he has to say, right? And so what do they say? Oh, you must be one of these Galilean morons. Okay. Who needs facts, right? Only one of these Galilean idiots would need to hear him out. We don't need to hear anymore. We know he's wrong. How do you know he's wrong? Because we're offended. It's all the knowing we need. Right? I mean, that's the ridiculous argument they're trying to make. And so here's what we've got. The soldiers are blinded by deception. The crowd is blinded because they are accursed. And Nicodemus is blinded by his bias. And I think when John writes this, when John records this, I think he wants you to see just how ironic this is. Don't you? That in reality, who are we describing there? Them. We're describing them. They are blinded by bias. They are blinded by deception. And they're blinded because in the end, they're accursed. All right, so if you're here this morning and you don't believe, can I just ask why? Could you even answer that question, why? I mean, with a real cogent answer, not a bunch of wishy-washy feelings, and this is what someone said. But why? Have you really ever even asked yourself that? Have you examined the claims and educated yourself on all of the necessary facts? Have you asked the questions until you got the answers that you seek? Or have you simply based your position on the regurgitated nonsense of others who know no more than you do about this man? Have you decided that I'm okay, you're okay? Oprah Winfrey's the high priestess of that religion. Okay? I mean, really, what have you done with it? What is your standard of truth? Is it truth by democratic consensus? I believe this because most other people do. Is it your feelings? Have you sought to answer that question? What is true? What is true? Have you considered it? Have you wrestled with it? If the answer to that question has eternal implications, or even if it might, then you better give it some real thought and consideration. You better give it some real thought. So when the divisions are made, you'd better make sure that you're certain about which side you come down on. What if you do believe? What if you're here this morning and you're a brother or a sister in Christ? Are you like the teachers of the law who didn't teach the law? Do you, like they, simply look at others as if you're somehow above them because of what you know? Or do you recognize that you were once one of them and you still would be if not for the grace of Christ who came into your life, and that you wouldn't have the grace of Christ that came into your life if you didn't hear the gospel, and you wouldn't hear the gospel unless somebody preached it to you? You recognize that, right? You have a responsibility. You have a commission to reach your sphere of influence. Your neighbors are your responsibility. You own them spiritually. What are you doing about that commission? And listen, I hate the word evangelism more and more, because every time I think, and maybe it's just me, but every time I think evangelism, I tend to think it's something that we do, okay? And so I prefer to say living on mission, okay? That it's not something that you do. It's about how you live your life. It's what it, like, every chance you get. It's who you are. It's not a project on a Saturday. It's a constant effort wherever you are. And please hear this. There is no biblical support for this idea of compartmentalization that we have in our culture. There is none. There is no sacred secular divide. There's no division between those things. If you look in Scripture, what you'll find is that God considers all avenues, all areas of life to be the sacred areas of life. So when you go to your mundane secular job, you're still at church. Spread the gospel in your sphere of influence. There is no divide. We don't do secular on one day and do sacred on another day. We are sacred all the time. We are set apart, called out, and sent back in. Every aspect of life is sacred. And therefore, every breath we take should be evangelistic. Everybody, what do you do with those truths that make you uncomfortable, those things that interfere with your life? Do you shut down, pretend like they don't say what they do, or go another way, or do you give them a hearing and try to better understand before you come to a conclusion? No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever said that you can't follow me unless everything else in your life looks like hate by comparison. Please don't try to water that down. He said, unless you hate mother, father, brother, sister, aunts, uncles, cousins, nephews, nieces, and we can make the list, right? You cannot be my disciple. Cannot is a strong word. Please don't water that down. It doesn't sound like the compartmentalized Christianity that we practice to me. It doesn't sound like something you can get done on Sunday and check it off your list. No one ever said, take up your cross daily and follow me. And we've made that poetic and kind of cute. Oh, it's the cross I bear. What? The fact that I can't have Chick-fil-A on Sundays. Okay, really? Okay, no. It's similar to saying, sit down in your electric chair every day. What it means is every day I die so that I can live. Every day I get up and I die to myself so that I can live to him. Over and over, Jesus said that it would be costly to follow him. What does it cost you? Are you really following him? What does it cost you? Or do you soften these words and rationalize them away so that you can be more comfortable and secure? And isn't that a farce? I mean, you're just lying to yourself. Because the more secure you are in softening these things, the less secure you are in reality. Jesus paid everything, and he didn't do it to purchase those portions of your life that you were willing to give him. He said, I gave everything. The one promise I'll make is I'll never ask you to give more than I did. But I want it all. I want, you know what? I almost felt, in a little kind of silly way, I almost felt kind of gypped when I became a believer, because it's a long time ago. I wasn't really, it's not anybody's fault but my own, but I wasn't really very well discipled early on. And so I thought, like, I was scared into the kingdom. I know people say you can't scare people into the kingdom. I think that's totally incorrect. You totally can. I don't think ultimately that heaven is a place for people who don't want to go to hell. Heaven is a place for people who love Jesus Christ. But you can get scared in that direction. Okay. And so there was a, early on, I was told, basically the invitation was something like this. Do you want to go to hell and burn in a pit of flame for eternity, or would you like to go to heaven with mom and dad? What are you going to say to that? I'll take hell. I mean, really? Okay, maybe if you're having a bad day with mom and dad, okay, but seriously. And so what I didn't know then, like I thought it was just sort of an incantation, okay? I'm just being honest because I'm an unchurched guy up here, a little rough around the edges. So I always thought that it was just sort of an incantation. It was words you said, right? Jesus, I believe I'm a sinner. Jesus, I believe I'm a sinner. Please forgive me for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart and save me. Come into my heart and save me. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I accept you as my Lord. Okay, so I'm good? Yeah. No. Okay. Jesus didn't say these words. He said, follow me. And so what I didn't really understand at that time, but I've understood later, is that like after I gave my life to Christ, that he would start to come after the parts of it that I didn't know I was supposed to give him. Right? That he was like, no, I want that. Well, no, how about I don't give you that, but instead I'll do this. I'll get up a little earlier and I'll read the Bible a little longer from now on, 20 more minutes a day. As if he was going back to the Trinity and being like, okay, God, Holy Spirit, here's what he's offering. I said, give me this area of your life. He said, he'll give us 30 more minutes in the morning to read things that we can convict him about that he's not going to change anyways. What do you think? I mean, that's not the conversation happening in the divine Godhead, okay? So what I found out was that he wants all of me. And he relentlessly pursues those parts of me that I haven't turned over yet. And I'm not wearing a cape up here. There are parts of me I need to lay down. It's true. This weekend I was talking with the kids. I told them, you know, I'm not sure how I would feel about giving my kids to him. I want to. I know intuitively he loves them more than I ever could or ever will. But if it meant losing one of my children, would I be willing to give that up? I hope I would. I just can't stand here with confidence and say, I mean, I believe I'd come out of it on the other side okay. And I don't think anybody goes through that kind of thing with happiness. But I question those things. I think about them. I ask myself those questions. What wouldn't I give? He wants it all. Nothing held back. Everything on the table. Our families, our time, our job, our money, our comfort, our very lives. He wants it all. He is an all or nothing kind of Savior. No one ever spoke like this man. Let's pray. For the record, I think I'm on time. Jesus, we love you so much. And we love you so much because you first loved us and you enable us to love you. And we just thank you that you do that. And we thank you that you have a grace and a mercy that far exceeds anything, that your love for us in and of itself is a miracle. And God, we need you with every breath we take. We need you with every wicked thought, with every sinful impulse, with every action that we take in rebellion to you. We recognize and we're reminded that we need you more. God, I pray that you would give us a holy anger towards sin, and not sin in terms of a single action that we commit, not any one thing, but just an anger that there still resides in us a rebellion against you at all. And so that instead of pursuing goodness by I'm not going to do this thing or that thing, that you would just give us a righteous, holy anger, that we hate the rebellion in us with a passionate hate, and that we love you more than our very own lives. We need you to help us. We need you to change us, and we need you to conform us to the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.